Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by Chris Mordecai, one of our church deacons. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, this morning we will take a break from our series in Esther. We're going to parachute, if you will, into the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to land in chapter 15. But I thought before we jump, while we're up here and we have this bird's eye view, let's go ahead and survey the land so that we know what we're getting into when we land in chapter 15. So if you would, pray with me one more time, and we'll dive into this text. Our Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that it is by your word that we have received the gift of faith and repentance. And we heard about what you have done for us. And we heard that you have sent your Son to die in our stead, and that he rose again. Father, I ask that this morning as I preach that I would say nothing more than what the Holy Spirit intended for this text to say, and that we would be changed by it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul establishes this church in Corinth on his second missionary journey. He pours his life into establishing this church, which is now made up of Jews and Gentiles. And a quick 18 months later, he sets off to do work at Ephesus. Paul keeps in contact with the church through correspondence and through visitors who are coming and going from Corinth. And over time, he starts to see that one of his letters that he sent was badly misinterpreted by the church in Corinth, and that they were failing to give up their old habits. And they were, in fact, developing new bad habits. So what Paul sees over this time, the condition of this church, is not very good. Liberalism with Christian liberty has run amok, so much so that there is no regard for the moral development of one's neighbor. They did whatever they wanted to without regard for one another's conscience. They were exercising their freedoms on a slippery slope. They had a false confidence when it came about, when it came to idol worship. They knew there were no other real gods, and so they thought there was no danger in this idol worship. It was okay, not that they would do it themselves, but they failed to realize that this idol worship was closely related to demon worship. It was dangerous. They equated satisfying their sexual desires with satisfying their hunger. It was a natural thing. They were taking pride in their spiritual gifts. Most desired to speak in tongues more than they desired to edify one another. They were on the verge of losing respect for their founder, Paul. Others had come through the church, like Apollos, who spoke eloquently. And factions and cliques were forming because of it. They took pride in who they followed, which created disunity. Judgment about matters of the faith were influenced by heathen misconceptions, particularly that there was no resurrection. So, Corinth is in northern Greece. The Greeks had a different philosophy about the afterlife. They believed that upon death, the spirit goes to some unknown place across some mystic river. And the only way of attaining immortality is the remembrance of the deceased by the living. And so, to the Greeks, this thought of an actual body inhabiting the afterlife was a detestable thought to them. So Paul breaks out his quill and his paper, and he writes 1 Corinthians. So in chapter 15, we have the greatest explanation of the doctrine of the resurrection and the essential nature of the resurrection to salvation. These Corinthians weren't so much confused as to the fact of Christ's resurrection. This they have already accepted, and they were sure of it, but they were failing to realize their own future resurrection and the implications that it has in this life. So chapter 15 is the tip of the iceberg of this great defense of the resurrection. So we're going to be studying verses 1 through 11 today, and our sermon is titled, "The Resurrection Changes Everything." And our timeless truth will be that the gospel of God is the power of God to change a man. So today when you hear the word gospel, it'll be mentioned several times, don't just think of the work that happened on the cross or at the cross, as we have the habit of doing, but I also want you to think of the resurrection. When you hear gospel, think resurrection and think that the resurrection validates the work on the cross. So if you're taking notes, I'll try to help you break down your notes. Our text will be broken into three parts today, and in those three parts, we will see four testimonies. All of these testimonies, of course, will point to the truth and the power of the resurrection. So in verses 1 through 2, we're going to call this "Remember Your Salvation." And this is where you will see the testimony of the Corinthians. In verses 3 through 8, we will call this "Remember the Evidence," and you will see the testimonies of Scripture and of the apostles. And in 9 through 11, we will call this "Remember the Change," and we will see the personal testimony of Paul. So I'm going to read through this once and see if, as I read through, if you can pick up on the things, the structure that I just mentioned for yourself. Chapter 15, starting in 1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, after that to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So point one, remember your salvation. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received." So this is nothing new. Paul is reminding them of the gospel they already accepted and received and believed when it was first preached to them. This was not a new gospel. It was not a new doctrine. It was the same gospel that was preached 20 plus years ago at Pentecost. It was the same gospel for which Stephen lost his life. It's the gospel, or the good news, of life after death. You see, the resurrection is essential to salvation in this life and in the life to come. Paul needs the Corinthians to see this. He reminds them of what has happened through the gospel that was preached, and he starts off by saying, first of all, you received it. By the grace of God, they were given a gift of faith to believe, and now you are a member of the body of Christ, which is evidence of the power of the resurrection. And now he calls them brethren, a fellow child of God. And he moves on from "you received it" to "in which also you stand." So secondly, you stand in it like a flag that is firmly planted. The torrents of this world and wind rage against that flag, but it stands. It doesn't blow over. In verse 2, he says, which also you are saved. So thirdly, you are saved by it. If you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now I'm going to pass over this part that talks about if you hold fast and believing in vain, but we will address it in our third section. So Paul just says, you are saved. But let's take a moment to elaborate on the full meaning of this phrase. By this gospel of sacrificial death and resurrection, you have been justified. The wrath of God, a just judge, no longer falls on you. The penalty fell to God himself as he stood, or rather hanged, in your stead. There can now be peace between God and the man who believes. You were once an enemy of God, but now made a son or daughter. Or in other words, you're saved. But it's much more than that. Not only are you justified, but you are being sanctified as well. You are being set apart for the work for the Lord. You are being changed. The person you were is passing away. By the Spirit of God who dwells in you, you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, and you are being made into the image of God. That's a pretty good idea. It's a pretty sweet thought. But it doesn't end there. There's more. When Christ returns, those who have died will rise and will be caught up and meet him in the sky, and we will be caught up and meet him in the sky, and the sanctification process will be complete, and we will receive glorified bodies, and there will be no more sorrow, and there will be no more tears, because everything that was wrong has been made right, and justice will reign, and we will worship God perfectly for who he is, because we'll see him for who he is. So to recap what Paul means by which also you are saved, he means that they were justified, that they were sanctified, or being sanctified, and will be glorified. But none of this is true without the resurrection. John MacArthur puts it well, quote, if the resurrection is eliminated, the life-giving power of the gospel is eliminated. The deity of Christ is eliminated. Salvation from sin is eliminated. And eternal life is eliminated. End quote. This is because nothing Jesus said would have been true. Therefore, he would not be known as Jesus Christ today. He would be known as Jesus the lunatic or Jesus the liar. No. But the resurrection has proved what he said, and he is known, and he is Jesus the Christ. So, a few weeks ago, my family and I took a road trip to the southwest region of the United States to see what it had to offer, and we were very impressed. I was surprised to see what I saw. What I expected to see was a bunch of flat deserts. That's speaking to my ignorance of our geography, but we saw captivating mountain ranges, this painted desert. We saw landforms that boggled my mind as to how they were formed. And one of the cities we passed through was Roswell, New Mexico. And like any good American, I stop off at the Alien Museum. And I don't know about you, but if someone's claiming this far-fetched idea, this wild idea, I'm going to need to see some proof. So if you want me to believe that an alien spacecraft crash-landed in Roswell in the 1940s, you're going to have to show me the ship. You're going to have to show me the little green bodies of these men. I'm going to need some substantial proof to validate your claims. Now, I'm not a believer in extraterrestrial life forms, okay? But I was hoping, the secret inside me was hoping to leave that museum questioning what I believe to be true. but let's just say that my current convictions stand. I won't say anything against the museum. But how much more do we want proof when it comes to matters of life and death, and especially matters of eternity? I would have been right there with Thomas when it came to the resurrection of Christ, saying, show me the scars in his hands, show me his side. But if you think about what Jesus taught about the gospel, from a human perspective, it's pretty outrageous. It's downright foolishness to the world, the Bible says. Now, first of all, that a rebellious creation could have peace with its creator, and this peace would come through the sacrificial death of one man. Now, this is not likely true unless that man was a perfect man, undeserving of death, but so far the world had never seen such a man. The gospel also claims, secondly, that that man who would die was actually God himself in the flesh. Why would God humiliate himself by becoming part of his creation, or one of his creation, and then let himself be killed as a sacrifice by his creation? Who would do that? I know you and I wouldn't do that. That would not be our course of action. Unless, of course, he was a God that was so loving of his creation that it was beyond all comprehension. And thirdly, that after he was killed, he would come back to life. This is a physical impossibility. Things that are dead don't come back to life. It's not possible. I've seen things that were mostly dead, like the flowers on our front porch, revive when you give them some water, but not the ones that are dead. Dead things don't come back to life. And finally, that everyone who believed these things and trusted in them for their salvation from the wrath of God would also be raised from death to life, to eternal life. But these claims were true, and they were substantiated by the resurrection. So how did God's people know what to believe and what not to believe when it came to the prophets? Those who were saying, thus says the Lord. Well, they were to believe the prophets without question. This is why the death penalty was assigned to anyone who spoke presumptuously or spoke falsely in the name of the Lord. If someone was to turn another person away from God, they deserved to die. You don't have to turn there, but listen to the words from the Lord in Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 22. It says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them. Speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. The prophet's words had to be in accordance with God's word, and it had to come true. So as we'll see in this next section, when it comes to the words of Christ and what he said about the gospel, both criteria are met. We can believe the claims of Christ because his word is validated by the resurrection. It comes true. So point number two, we look at the evidence of the resurrection. Remember the evidence. In verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul is saying that he delivered to them what was elemental, or what was foundational. That Christ died for their sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. These three points, the sacrificial death, the burial, and the resurrection, are the truth on which everything they believed was built upon. This was the foundation. So Paul is now reminding them of the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. Paul just showed them their own lives, how their own lives gave testament to the resurrection. And now he gives an example from the scriptures. It's like he's saying, look, guys, I didn't make this up. This is the same authoritative message that the apostles taught. It's the same thing that you have seen in scripture since you were young. Do you remember Isaiah 53? But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. This is talking about the crucifixion of Christ. Well, remember Psalm 16. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay, the resurrection. Or Hosea 6, he will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. Or in Jonah, where he spends 3 days in the belly of the whale. So whether it is literally or figuratively, directly or indirectly, the Old Testament has foretold the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But in case someone was foolish enough to come to Paul and say, okay, that's your interpretation of the scriptures, Paul. That's not mine. Paul says, get out of here with that trash argument and listen to the founders of the church. So he moves from their testimony, the testimony of the Corinthians, the testimony of the old scriptures, and now he moves to the testimony of the apostles. So although Paul does not describe here every account of Christ's appearing, it is interesting, though, the order in which Paul records the appearings of Jesus. He starts with the appearance on Easter and ends with the appearance at the ascension. So he's bookending this 40-day period. And so let's not forget that Paul here is making a case for the resurrection, and so he's going to call his star witnesses to the stand, and he's going to start with Peter. It's verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So Cephas, or Peter, was one who needed to see the resurrected Christ the most. He was still grieving his rejection of his Lord, and in Christ's compassion, he comes to Peter and restores him. Peter's also such a foundational figure in the church that his testimony has clout. If Peter says it, you can pretty much take it to the bank that it was true. Then Jesus appears to the 12. This was the evening of Easter, the evening of Resurrection Sunday. But it wasn't actually the full 12. That phrase, the 12, was just a reference to or a nickname that Jesus' disciples had received. So he appeared to Peter, then he appeared to the 12. Now verse 6, after he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. So at this time in this culture, the testimony of a reputable man had the most weight in the court of law. It was by two or three witnesses that a fact was confirmed. This is why God sends two witnesses to Sodom to confirm the cries that are coming from there. This is why the Sanhedrin tries to get witnesses to testify against Jesus, but none of their stories matched. So Paul reminds them of two witnesses, not just two witnesses, but he reminds them of 12 witnesses. And if that's not good enough for you, he reminds them of 500 witnesses. It's as if he's saying the validity of this testimony should be unquestionable. But if you're really still unsure, most of them are still alive. You can go talk to them. You can ask them. Verse 7, he appears to James. We can't say for certain which James this is. Two of his disciples, James the son of Zebedee and James the son of Alphaeus. Or was it the Lord's brother James? Many theologians think it was the Lord's brother James. If it was, then in fact this is a very powerful testimony of one who believed as he saw the resurrected Christ. James also became a prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem, and so his testimony had much weight as well. And then it ends with, and then to all the apostles. So this is the account of Jesus appearing as he ascends into heaven, and his apostles are there to see it, thus putting the last bookend of the appearances of Christ and finalizing who would be his apostles. This chance to follow Christ and his earthly ministry has passed, and the chance to witness the resurrected Christ has also passed. The chance to be commissioned by Christ himself has passed. But there's an addendum, verse 8, which is a special circumstance, and Paul calls himself to the witness stand. Verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul is solidifying his apostleship to the Corinthian church. Some had their doubts about his apostleship, but he does so in an incredibly humble way by referring to himself as one untimely born. This was a term used to describe a child that was born prematurely or one that had defect and without intervention would surely perish. So Paul's birth into Christianity was untimely. Paul was definitely too late to follow the Lord in his earthly ministry, and he was too late to witness Christ before his ascension. But by a special intervening act, Jesus himself appears to Paul, giving him the life he needed and authorizing this abnormal and untimely apostleship. So Paul is now commissioned by Christ as an apostle. Which brings us to point number 3. Remember the change. Paul has helped them to see the testimony of the resurrection in themselves, in that they received the gospel and stand in it and are saved by it. They've seen the testimony of the scriptures. They've seen the testimony of all the apostles, all of which testify that the gospel is true and that it has had a marked change on those who believe it. It's as if he's saying, this marked change is true of yourselves. Just remember who you were before Christ. Idolaters, swindlers, fornicators, murderers, in love with the world and what it had to offer, looking out only for your self-interests. But look at who you are now. He says, I call you brothers, fellow heirs with Christ. You have left the ways of the world, and now you stand with Christ. You have been changed by this gospel, haven't you? Just as it says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in those who believe. So side note here, the Corinthian church was a far cry from where they should be. They blurred the lines of what it looked like to be a Christian. Their immaturity is what led Paul to write this letter to the Corinthians, but nonetheless, they were still changed. And so Paul gives a personal testimony now of the change of his own life. Verse 9. For I'm the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He wasn't indifferent to Christ. He hated Christ and he persecuted him. He went door to door seeking to destroy Christ and his people. He dragged the Christians to prison and held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. It doesn't get any worse than this. Paul was the poster child of an enemy of God. Saul of Tarsus, public enemy number one. You can see the poster. But in verse 10, we see the doctrine of God's grace and how it affects the one to whom it's applied. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Paul is stating that he did not or could not change himself. He was turned from a hater of Christ to a lover of Christ. The power of God's grace changed the nature of his heart. And not only what he believed, not only did what he believed about Christ change, but that inward belief had an outward effect. It caused him to labor for the Lord, so much so that he labored more than any one of the apostles. But this was not said out of a sense of pride. It was said out of humiliation, because he follows it with, "Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." So this labor was proof and the fruit of God's grace in Paul's life. And he ends this section with verse 11, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So whether it was I, Paul, or Peter, or Apollos, or Christ, so we preach, and so you believed. I think Paul writes this here to the Corinthian church because they are so desperately in need of change. All too often, the lust of their eyes and the lust of their flesh and their boastful pride of life has stunted their spiritual growth. The manner in which Paul and the apostles labored was to preach, to deliver what they received to others. Their lives were radically changed by the gospel. This is what Paul hopes to accomplish in this letter. He wants their lives to be radically changed. He doesn't want there to be any question in anyone's mind as to who they follow. And he wants their lives to show it by how they act and the words they speak about Christ. So this brings us to those phrases I omitted earlier, the very beginning of the sermon. From verse 10, "His grace toward me did not prove vain." And if you will, let your eyes find verse 2 again. It's referring to the gospel here. The gospel by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So this holding fast is a conditional statement. But Paul is in no way preaching a gospel of self-perseverance or that we are saved by holding fast, as if salvation was something man could attain. Rather, that those who hold fast give evidence of a genuine faith, a saving faith, and that Christ is actually holding on to them. And so their faith is not in vain. This word vain here in the Greek is ik. And in another, that was verse 2, and in verse 10, it's kinos or kinos. I'm not sure how to say it because I don't speak Greek. That's not the point. The point is that this phrase signifies without effect. So you hear vain, you think without effect or without reaching its goal. So Paul said that God's grace toward him did not prove vain. It wasn't without effect. It did reach its goal, which means that the gospel was actively working in his life to the extent that he was constantly changing. He bore the fruit of good works. It was effectual. God's grace in his life was reaching the goal of salvation. So what does it look like to believe in vain? I think it looks like living an ordinary life. A life in which people who you interact with most don't even know that you're a Christian. Later in this chapter, chapter 15, Paul gives an example of what it means to believe in vain. From verse 32, it says, "If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." If the dead are not raised, why am I living this difficult life? Why am I putting my neck on the line or even living with reverence to God? Instead, I should be living it up, indulging in my desires of my flesh. Paul is quoting Isaiah 22 when he says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So what's happening here in Isaiah 22 is this northern kingdom of Israel is being surrounded by these Assyrian armies. Everywhere they look, they see just hordes and hordes of warriors waiting to come in and destroy them. Their walls have fallen into disrepair, and they see the impending doom. Yet, they do not turn to the Lord for salvation. Instead, they say, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." In other words, let us indulge in the flesh one more time. Let's have one more night of normalcy. They're living with no regard to God here. And this is the same God who upsets armies and sends them running without even the single stroke of a sword. These Assyrian armies are nothing to the God of the universe. Yet they still refuse to obey him, and they still refuse to rely upon him. Their belief in God was proving vain. So again, I ask, what does it look like to believe in vain? Here are some examples. What about the man who grew up in a Christian home? He believes the historical facts about what happened on the cross. He believes in God. He believes that Jesus was God. He even believes that Jesus died for the sins of man. He believes there is an eternity. He believes that whether his soul will be spent with God in eternity is based on whether or not he gives his life to Christ. He is even willing to subject himself to being part of a church. He's even willing to follow the teachings of Christ when it's convenient for him. He plays the game of Christianity with no hope of winning the prize of eternal life because he refuses to give his life fully to Christ. So he does not truly trust in Christ for his salvation. And this man who's playing this game, his belief is in vain. And say his entire life is in vain. Well, that was an example of a man. Ladies, I'll pick on you. I'll be an equal opportunity offender. It could be a man or a woman in any of these situations. But what about a woman who believes? She believes the same as the man in the previous example, except she truly does trust in Christ for her salvation. She's married to a believer. She faithfully serves her church, and she even studies her Bible consistently. But she never speaks a word about Christ to anyone. No one outside of her church would even know she was a Christian. Just ask her neighbors. They'd say, "She's a really nice gal." If you ask them what her religion was, they would say, "I don't know, maybe she's Mormon, Hindu, or Buddhist. I mean, those religions produce some pretty nice people, right? She's a nice gal." Is the grace of God reaching its goal in her life? Isn't the goal of the grace of God to produce Christ-like witnesses? Witnesses, those who talk about Christ. I'm not saying this woman is an unbeliever, but I'm saying there's an area of her life that she must grow in. Again, what does it look like to believe in vain? What about the PE teacher? Yeah, I couldn't let this morning go by without picking on myself. Hopefully I've picked on some of you a little bit. I don't know what good these illustrations would be if I didn't. So this PE teacher believes the same as the other two examples about Christ. He has given his life to Christ. He's a faithful servant. He has gospel conversations whenever he can muster up the strength to do so. But in the gym, at work, the insubordination and lack of self-control of his students causes him to forget about Christ, causes him to forget who he is in Christ, and causes him to be downright mean to some of those students. So much so that 8 years later, by God's grace, he gets to talk to one of his former students. And in the course of their conversation, the former student says, "Hey, another teacher told me that you were a Christian." And the teacher replies, "Yeah, I am." To which the student replies, "Man, I would have never known it." And that man, that PE teacher, receives a blow. And I said it was by God's grace that I got to have that conversation. I was given a chance to offer sincere apology to this student. And also got to explain how the grace of God has changed that man that was mean to his students. So what does it look like to believe in vain? I don't have any long examples for these next two, but maybe it's one whose faith is in their knowledge, whose faith is in their intellectualism, or one whose faith is in their good deeds or their moralism instead of faith in Christ. Let's switch gears. What does it look like to be changed by the gospel? In the life of Paul and the apostles, it looked like preaching the word of God to whoever they came into contact with. In the lives of thousands and thousands of martyrs, it looked the same, even to the point of death because of their future hope of a resurrection. For us here, in this room, it may look the same as it did to Paul, the apostles, and the martyrs. It may look the same as it did to the Corinthians. It's growth in spiritual maturity. It's growth in the dependence upon God. It's growth in being quick to repent. It's growth in the study of God's Word. It's growth in your prayers. It's growth in unity. It's growth in submission to one another. It's growth in edification. It's growth in forgiveness. It's growth in evangelism. It's growth in discipleship. It's growth in love for one another's. It's growth in 100 ways I haven't mentioned yet. It's growth in the love of Christ. So what it looks like to be changed, to not have this grace of God be vain in your life, is all of these things. It's not all of them at once, all at one time, but it is a few of them, consistently and progressively. So this is the hope, church, that because of who we are in Christ, because of our hope in the resurrection, in our future resurrection, that we would be changed by this gospel, that we would be Christ-like ambassadors here and now. I want to leave you with a quote from Jeremiah. You can find it in Jeremiah 20, verse 9. He says this, "But if I say, I will not remember him, or speak any more in his name, then in my heart, it becomes like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." So I hope that would be us. I hope that the gospel of Jesus Christ would well up in us, and we must tell others about him. And if we don't, I pray that it would be like a burning fire in our hearts, that we must speak of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you. We thank you that Christ has been resurrected, and that everything he said was validated and is true. And we thank you that we can hold fast to this truth because he holds fast to us. And we ask that you would do a mighty work in our hearts, that you would cause us to grow in him, and that would result in being a light to those who are around. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.